I want to welcome you to the North Canton Bible Study. We do this twice a month for those who maybe are watching it for the first time. We do it on the Friday nights before the second and fourth Sabbaths. And it's like a difficult equation, but it's the Friday night before the second and fourth Sabbaths of each month. So it's twice a month. You just have to look at the calendar and see which are the second and fourth Sabbaths, and then it's the night before each of those. I'm Randy Stiver. I'm the pastor here in North Canton, also in Wheeling, West Virginia, and Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, and Youngstown, Ohio. So we're, of course, welcome all of our brethren from all those areas, and we're happy to have some who are not in any of our congregations that like to join us on the evening. It just makes it that much more, I don't know, fun and exciting. And it is exciting, and it is fun, too, in that sense, to be studying God's Word. So the first thing we're going to do is ask God's inspiration and blessing. So if you'll bow your heads, I'll go ahead and ask that prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your calling out of this world that doesn't understand your truth to be a part of your true church down through history that does understand your truth. We pray for your inspiration and guidance on our study tonight, that we can really thoroughly extract from the section of Scripture we're going to be looking at all the meaning and lessons, and help us to gain a perspective of when things happened and how they affect what we're doing today or what we're facing today and what's coming in the days ahead. So we ask your inspiration. We thank you for your goodness and mercy and pray your blessing also on the technical aspects of the webcast. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. By the way, our next Bible study will be August 24th at 7:30 Eastern Daylight Time. Bible study questions, I think I just announced that. I'll announce it again. Questions can be sent to questions@ucgnorthcanton.org. questions@ucgnorthcanton.org. Now we're going to jump right in because I've got some territory to cover. The title tonight is Keeping the Feast, specifically meaning the Feast of Tabernacles. Keeping the Feast with Ezra and Nehemiah. Keeping the Feast with Ezra and Nehemiah. It'll take you a while to write that down, but get Keeping the Feast down. You can get Ezra and Nehemiah later as we get into it. Ezra and Nehemiah were two of the Jewish leaders that brought the Jews back from their captivity. Bear in mind, the 10 tribes of Israel were taken into captivity by the Assyrian Empire, and that time of captivity, when they were conquered and captured and deported from Israel, was 735, counting down to 722 BC. That was the 10 tribes taken into captivity. They then became, for all practical purposes, lost to world history and to the knowledge of most people. There were a few that knew where they were, knew of them. The Jews tended to know of them as well. But they ended up being called the Lost 10 Tribes. Now, we know all about them, and we can do Bible studies. Actually, we can do a whole lot of Bible studies covering how they got from their captivity to Assyria, A-S-S-Y-R-I-A. Just like the nation Syria today, and put an A-S at the beginning of it, so you've got Assyria, because a great deal of modern Syria and northern Iraq and part of Anatolia, which goes clear over into the edge, not into the edge, clear to the Mediterranean Sea in Turkey, all of that was Assyria. And then it dropped, it moved on down, and it took over Babylon, which is much further south on the Euphrates River. It went down the Tigris and Euphrates River valleys. It also conquered Egypt for a time, or at least fought with Egypt considerably, so they had expeditions going over there. That was the 10 tribes. Now, that was 735 to 722 BC, about 130 years later, or roughly. The tribes of Judah, Benjamin, and Levi, those known as the Jews. So Judah is where the word Jew comes from. It's simply the first syllable of Judah, or Judah, as most people would say the J was as a Y sound, and English speakers usually say the J is the J sound. Benjamin was involved. You can see why Judah and Levi were connected, because Levi, or the bulk of Levi at least, had to be where the temple was, and the temple was in Jerusalem, and that was the capital of the country, of Judea. But why Benjamin? And the answer is, when you go back to the little map that you probably have in the back of your Bible, it shows the territories of the 10 tribe or the 12 tribes in the land of Israel. You'll find that Benjamin was called Little Benjamin in the prophecies. It wasn't a large tribe, but it had one major city. That city was Jerusalem. And the rest of Benjamin sat right on the northern border of Judah. So Judah and Benjamin were naturally allied as a result of that, especially since King David was of the tribe of Judah, and he made Jerusalem his capital. So Little Benjamin had significance in that sense. Now, the Jews, the house of Judah as it was called, or Judea, was taken into captivity by the Babylonian Empire, which conquered the Assyrian Empire earlier. The Babylonian Empire conquered Jerusalem and Judah and actually began to take people in captivities, in waves of captivity, three or four different waves. Finally, in their final war with the Jews, they just destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple and everything. That was in 586. So from 697 down to 586 was the time of the repeated conquerings of the Jews and deportations of them. Daniel and his three friends and the prophet Ezekiel were taken in the early waves of captivity. The others were taken at the latter wave of captivity in 586. Now there's our setting. So now we have the Jews have been gone the way of the 10 tribes, except the Jews never lost their identity. We've always known where they were. They were now under Nebuchadnezzar, the emperor of Babylon. Only two more emperors would exist in the Babylonian Empire. It didn't really last that long as an empire. And then it was conquered. It was conquered in the fall of the fall of Babylon came in 538 BC. So 586 is when the Babylonians were at the height of their power and they conquered Jerusalem. By 538, they were conquered themselves. And the ones they were conquered by was the Medo-Persian Empire. The Assyrians had also gone by the wayside by this time, and the rising star was the Medo-Persian Empire, later to just be known as the early Persian Empire. The emperor of the Medo-Persian Empire was Cyrus the Great. Now, Cyrus is very interesting because this is where we get to where the Jews start coming back. Cyrus the Great did many reforms. He was not like the Babylonian leaders at all. They stopped the worship of any of the gods of the nations. So they stopped the pagan worship of those pagan gods and made people worship their pagan gods. But with Israel, or with Judah, they stopped the worship of the true God. That was the problem. Cyrus didn't do that. When he conquered them, he just told them, all right, all of you conquered peoples are free to go home and worship your own gods and build your own cities. All you have to remember is that you're paying taxes to me. So in other words, instead of being so repressive, he was more open. So he had less religious repressiveness, more religious freedom. He was less into treasure grabbing, because he would make more on the taxes, actually, in the long run. He offered more provincial generosity, as we're going to see, especially with the Jews. And thus, that translates into more economic freedom. And that's part of the reason why the Medo-Persian Empire lasted a lot longer than either the Assyrian or the Babylonian empires. Cyrus was actually prophesied by name in the book of Isaiah many years earlier. The book of Isaiah, I want you to turn to 44, chapter 44 of Isaiah, if you would. Starts in verse 24 to the end of the chapter, the last several verses. This section of Isaiah was written about 701 B.C. and definitely before 681 B.C. But it'd be in the 700s B.C. is actually when Isaiah lived. The other was a different theory that somebody had. It was fulfilled in 538. So it says, thus says, this is verse 24 of Isaiah 44, thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, he who formed you from the womb, I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of the babblers. The babblers were another term for false prophets. And drives diviners, more false prophets, mad. And who turns wise men backward. If they don't reason according to God's law and way, then they're going to go backward. And makes their knowledge foolishness. Who confirms the word of his servant. This is the God. God says, I am the God who confirms the word of my servants, or his servant when looking, you know, at God. And performs the counsel of his messengers, who says to the Jerusalem, notice this prophecy be in verse 26, who says to Jerusalem, you shall be inhabited. When in fact, Jerusalem was nothing but smoking ruins. But you shall be inhabited. And to the cities of Judah, the other cities too, you shall be built. God's prophesying during Isaiah's day, and in Isaiah's day, Jerusalem was doing well, and Judah was very powerful. But then she was destroyed. And I will raise up her waste places, who says to the deep, be dry. I will dry up your rivers. Who says, verse 28, to Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform my pleasure, all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple, your foundation shall be laid. God names the king who would make it possible to rebuild the temple and re-inhabit Jerusalem for the Jews. Names him by name in the days of Isaiah, well over 150 years before he came to pass. And it goes on into chapter 45. Thus says the Lord to his anointed. His anointed means the one he's chosen for a job. To Cyrus. So Cyrus is called the anointed here. Whose right hand I have held to subdue nations before him. In other words, he'll become very powerful. To loose the armor of kings, conquers them. To open before him the double doors, and the gates won't be shut. And I will go before you and make the crooked places straight, and break in pieces the gates of bronze, and cut the bars of iron. And I will give you the treasures of the darkness and the hidden riches of the secret places, that you may know that I am the Lord. So God is making this prophecy about this man called Cyrus, who was going to be born. That's a prophecy. That's how it works. God foretells what's going to happen. He foretold it through his prophet Isaiah. And then the final verse, verse 4, for Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel my elect, I even called you by your name, referring to this one to whom the prophecy is addressed, who will live at that time. I have called you by your name, in verse 1 and in verse 28 of the previous chapter. And the name was Cyrus. This is your name. You will be the great one who will release the Jews to go back. I've named you, though you have not known me. So it's pretty amazing when you see that prophecy. Now, Cyrus is part in the fulfillment. Now we're going to move to the book of Ezra. And we'll spend the rest of our time pretty much in Ezra and Nehemiah. They're two books that are right against each other. They're butted up to each other. In fact, most modern Bible scholars believe that Ezra did most of the writing of both of them because he was there for both of them. Ezra was older than Nehemiah. He brought a group of the Jews back to Jerusalem early, and then Nehemiah came later, but they overlapped by many years. Now, this is Ezra chapter 1 and verse 5. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, chapter 1 and verse 5, in the first year of Cyrus, again Cyrus mentioned, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it in writing. And then Nehemiah quoted the writing. And the writing, we'll get the high points here. The first, it was verse 2 is where it starts. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord of God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who among you, of all his people, may his God be with him? And let him go to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God, he is God, which is in Jerusalem. So Cyrus had some sense of the true God, whether he fully comprehended it or not. Some pagans think, well, yeah, there probably is the God of the Israelites. And maybe he's even greater than the other gods that we worship. But we're not sure about that. The world tomorrow will find all that out. But whatever the case, these are the words of Cyrus. We want you Jewish people, those of you who are willing, go back and rebuild your temple. Go back and settle your homeland. And thrive as a part of my empire, but thrive in your own homeland. So he was far less repressive than either the Assyrians or the Babylonians had been. In verse 5, we pick up the description here of Ezra. Then the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites. So you have the tribe of Judah, the tribe of Benjamin, and the priests and Levites were all the tribe of Levi. The priests had to be descended directly from Aaron. But the Levites, the rest of the Levites who wouldn't serve as priests but served in the many other functions of support within the country, were just from the tribe itself. With all those, all whose spirits God has moved, arose up and build the house of God which is in Jerusalem. So they did. In verse 7, King Cyrus also brought out the articles of the house of the Lord which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from Jerusalem. Now, the Babylonians would sack the treasure cities that they captured and bring all that wealth back to Babylon. And then the temple was covered with gold. It was spectacular. And Nebuchadnezzar just took it all. And they hauled it all back to Babylon, to their capital. Well, the Medes and the Persians conquered Babylon. So whatever the Babylonians had was now theirs. So Darius opened the doors and said, okay, here's all the stuff that Nebuchadnezzar took away from your temple. I want you to take it back where it belongs and put it to work in the new temple. The first temple was the temple Solomon built, and that was the temple that Nebuchadnezzar destroyed. It stood for a long time. The second temple is the temple that was going to be rebuilt in the days of Cyrus. So that's how that prophecy works. So he brought out the articles of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken, and put them in the temple of his gods. And Cyrus, king of Persia, brought them out by the hand of Mithridath, the treasurer, and counted them out to Sheshbazar, the prince of Judah. And then it tells some of the things that there were. 30 gold platters, 1,000 silver platters, 29 knives, 30 gold basins, 400 silver basins, and of a similar kind, and 1,000 other articles. All the articles of gold and silver were 5,400. In other words, whatever the Babylonians hadn't destroyed were still there. Those were all the implements that would be used. You think, knives? What do you need knives in the temple for? The sacrifices. You see, the way they dispatched a lamb or a goat or a beef animal for a sacrifice was with a knife. They cut the throat and the animal bled out. So those were for the sacrifices. All the platters were used for different offerings and things. So it probably wasn't everything that had been in the temple, but it was many of the things that Darius sent back. Now, the Sheshbazar fellow, this is to whom he gave all these things. Who would he entrust to take those things back to his country? Well, who was going to be in charge initially of the resettlement of the Jews? When you go to Zechariah, the prophecy of Zechariah and Haggai, you will find his name was Zerubbabel. So most commentators think that Sheshbazar was simply a Babylonian name for Zerubbabel, because Zerubbabel was the first governor under Darius of the Jews back in the homeland. Now, the second temple began to be built, and it took a good while to do it because they had some fits and starts at times, from 536 to 515 B.C. Remember, we're still counting down. So 536 to 515, about 20 years or so, 21 years, Zerubbabel the governor and Joshua the high priest were presiding over the construction of the second temple. as I said, it's called the Second Temple because the one that Solomon built, that God had Solomon build, was the first temple. And you think, well, what did they have before that? They had the tabernacle. The tabernacle was the portable temple. In other words, it was the tent initially that Moses made, and then it was maintained, repaired, and parts replaced as time went by, undoubtedly, because it, you know, it served for hundreds of years. But the temple was a permanent building, and the Second Temple was also a permanent building. By way of commentary, the Second Temple wasn't anywhere near as gloriously beautiful as the first one, but it was the temple. It had the official presence of God, therefore, and was recognized by God. Now, Zechariah and Haggai show up about 520 BC, so right in the middle of when they're not quite done with the temple. They've got foundations, they've got walls up and whatnot, but the Jews get a little bit slack about getting the work done. They're being troubled by their neighboring Gentile tribes that are harassing them at times. You can read about that in Nehemiah in more detail. But 520 is when these two prophets show up. And boy, they lower the boom. You go back and read Haggai, and you read parts of Zechariah, and in addition to prophecies, of course, for future time, they had an application of when they lived. They were stirring the Jews up to get busy and finish constructing the temple and get it in full operation. And they did. Now, in 521 BC, Darius I replaces Cyrus on the throne. Cyrus died in a war, and so Darius I replaced him. The war that Cyrus died in is very interesting. He was killed by a bunch of Israelites who were, you know, another army, the 10 tribes. He got in a fight with them and was told to stay away from them, and he didn't, and that was his end. Okay, so Darius reigned from 521 down to 486 BC. Had a good reign, good period of time there. When Darius died, then came Xerxes the First. Xerxes, Xerxes, Xerxes the First. We know him in the book of Esther as King Ahasuerus. Ahasuerus is the Hebrew name for Xerxes. So King Ahasuerus, he was the husband of Esther. He married Esther. So when you go back and read Esther, this was after the Jews had begun going back to the Promised Land. The temple was actually rebuilt by the time this happens with Esther. And Persia gets sort of steadied as an empire, steadied out a little bit. However, the rest of our Bible studies are going to focus on the time of Artaxerxes. So if Xerxes is X-E-R-X-E-S, put an A-R-T-A at the front, you got Artaxerxes. And he had another name, too, and I'm not exactly sure what it meant, but it said it's Longomanus. I don't know if he was tall or what. You know, it sounds like a long man. But Artaxerxes Longomanus became emperor after his father, who had married Esther, had died. And he reigned, Artaxerxes did, from 464 to 424. So he had a 40-year reign himself. Before, probably in the time of Xerxes, that Ezra would have begun his migration back, but Nehemiah came later. Esther came in Artaxerxes' time, and Nehemiah came after him. So let's get into that. This is 458, so this is just into the reign of Artaxerxes. Ezra 7, verse 1. Ezra 7 and verse 1. In Ezra 7, it says, "Now, after these things, the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Seraiah, the son of the son of the son of the son of," gives his genealogy there. This Ezra, in verse 6, came up from Babylon, and he was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses. He was also a priest of the tribe of Levi. So, he was a priest and a scribe. And you think, what's the difference? The scribe is the one who is expert in writing God's word. So not only was he a priest working with God's word, he was a skilled writer and understood the care that had to go into recording copies of God's word. This Ezra came up from Babylon. The king granted him all his requests according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. And some of the children of Israel, the priests and the Levites and the singers And you think, what singers? Well, there were choirs that sang at the temple in Solomon's day. It was part of the service of the temple to have musicians. The singers, the gatekeepers, and the Nethilim, or Nethinim, N-E-T-H-I-N-I-M, came up to Jerusalem, and you went, who were the Nethinim? Giants? No. No, the Nethinim were simply non-Israelites who served at the temple. Non-Israelites served at the temple. The Israelites couldn't all serve at the temple. That's right. It was the tribe of Levi. However, since there were burnt offerings every day, and you were burning up either a sheep, which would take a reasonable load of wood, to completely consume the carcass of a sheep, and occasionally the sacrifice was a bull of the first year or older, and you imagine how much wood would take to consume. This wasn't being cooked. Other things were cooked, so you needed fires for that too. This was the consuming of a burnt offering that had to take place for certain times. You needed huge amounts of wood, firewood, for the altar of burnt offerings. You needed vast amounts of water for the washing of the priests, washing of their uniforms, because they would wash as they came on duty, put on their uniform, leave their regular clothes in the changing room, and then they served their time through however much of the day they were on duty. When they were ready to go home, they went back to the changing room, not unlike some people do who have to wear uniforms at work now, and they would put on their new uniforms, wash again and put on their new uniforms, or their street clothes and go home. But their uniforms had to be kept clean. So there was much water needed for the washings. The Nethinim carried the water, and they carried the wood, and probably helped do a lot of maintenance around the building of the temple and the temple compound. So the Nethinim were Gentiles who attached themselves and were therefore, in effect, citizens of Judah, and they came back with Ezra. And he came back in the fifth month, which was the seventh year of the king. He journeyed to Babylon. Ezra is a scribe and a priest, as I mentioned, and we talked about the Nethinim. Now, we move forward, and we're going to go to Nehemiah. So just move into the book of Nehemiah, just a little ways, chapter 1, and the first four verses is what we want to look at. Nehemiah brings a group of returnees back, but it's 14 years later. Ezra comes back, he gets to work, trying to reorganize the Jews a little bit. They keep wanting to fall over into paganism. They keep wanting to marry into the pagan cultures around them, which weakens them religiously. And so he comes to straighten that part out. But Nehemiah found out something else that was needed. Words of Nehemiah, the son of Hilkiah, verse 1. It came to pass in the month of Cheslev. That's the ninth month of the Hebrew calendar, by the way. The Feast of Tabernacles is in the seventh month, so it was 2 months later. So it'd be probably around January, a little bit of February in the regular calendar of today. In the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brethren, one of his brothers actually, came with men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and who had survived the captivity and concerning Jerusalem, and he said, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach, Nehemiah. I'm sad to say. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. Now, most of that would have been done in the days of Nebuchadnezzar. Nehemiah probably assumed that the Jews would have rebuilt the walls and built new gates. And maybe they did at times, but they had neighbors around them that didn't want walls around Jerusalem. They liked to raid the Jews. They liked to extort money from them. And if they didn't have any secure walls to go and get behind, then they just had to walk in and threaten them and they'd get paid off. They were thugs. So it was when I heard these words, and here Nehemiah loved his country deeply. Served his emperor well, but he loved his country. And he was hoping it was doing well. And then he hears his brother getting this report. He said, when I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven, asking for some intervention. As it turns out, Nehemiah was the emperor's cupbearer. And the emperor was Artaxerxes. He was the cupbearer. And you think, so he carries his cup around. No. The cupbearer is the one who is, if somebody's going to poison the emperor, the cupbearer is going to die. Because he's going to drink everything the king drinks before the king drinks it. He's going to taste it all. And if there's poison in it, he'll die. Or if he can sense that there's poison in it, he'll get rid of it. That's what a cupbearer did. Therefore, he had to be completely trusted by the emperor because his life was in the cupbearer's hands in many ways. So he was very close to the emperor. So the king or the emperor sent him to Judah. He said, okay, you need to go, don't you? You know? He said, all right. They were friends, actually. This is not uncommon that a cupbearer becomes a friend of the emperor he serves. So you got to go. He says, well, go. And you're going to be the governor. And so I want you to go and do what you think needs to be done. But don't stay too long. Come back here. I miss you. So Nehemiah hit Jerusalem like a whirlwind. When you get into reading the book, you'll find that. He came in chapter 2, verse 11 of Nehemiah. Chapter 2, verse 11. So I came to Jerusalem, and I was there 3 days. And when I arose at night, I and a few men with me, small entourage, probably some engineers, I told no one that what God had put into my heart to do in Jerusalem, nor was there any animal with me except one that I rode on. And I went about by night. So he's there 3 days, and that night he does a survey of the walls. I went out by night through the valley gate to the serpent well, to the refuge gate, and viewed all the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and his gates were burned with fire. And it goes on telling all the different places that he went. He very carefully inventoried the entire system of defense around Jerusalem and saw that the walls were in a shambles, literally. Consequently, he organized the rebuilding of the broken parts of the wall and the building of new gates. He faced down the neighboring Gentiles, some of the same ones that had been plaguing Ezra or when he came, and who didn't want Jerusalem to have a gate or any solid walls. He mobilized, Nehemiah did, stonemasons and carpenters to get busy and do their work. He had divided everybody who lived in Jerusalem into work camps, and they built a wall that was near wherever the breach was, closest to where their territory was in the city. They built that part of the wall. And he had men who were watching to make sure it was secure and sound and strong. When the threat of violence came from the neighboring tribes, not Israelite tribes, just Gentile tribes, then he mobilized armed stonemasons and carpenters. So some of them were building with one hand, and they had their weapon on the other hand. You know, that was back in the day when Israel fought their own wars. Now, the amazing thing was, and we'll read about the result in verse 6, 15 to 16 of Nehemiah 6. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of Elul in 52 days. 52 days flat. He had the wall rebuilt, all the broken places repaired, and all the gates replaced in their hinges. Big solid gates. And it happened when our enemies heard of it, and all the nations around us saw these things, that they were very disheartened, which gave Nehemiah particular joy. Very disheartened in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was done by God. Or by our God, rather, the true God. Now, that intimidated them, because, you know, those are the kind of things that some are intimidated by, because they think they have a God and we have a God and so on. And when the other person's God is stronger than your God, well then, oh, I don't know if I want to attack him. That's kind of how they thought. That's the pagan philosophy. Now we get down to our topic of keeping the feast with Ezra and Nehemiah. And you think, well, we haven't left much time for it, have we? Well, we've left enough time, because there's one particular lesson that I want us to come away with as we're coming up to the Feast of Tabernacles. So Nehemiah got there, 52 days he had the wall built, and then in just several more months was the seventh month of God's calendar, and that is the month of the Feast of Tabernacles. So chapter 7, verse 73, so the priests and the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, and some of the people, the Nethinim, and the Israel who lived, dwelt in their cities, that when the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in their cities. Seventh month, again, is the feast month. And in verse 1 of chapter 8, now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses. Bring out the book of the law. We're going to read God's law. And that was commanded. God commanded Moses, every 7 years you will read the words of this law, of the five books that Moses wrote. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women. Notice it's men and women who are coming before God, not unlike how we worship today when we come before God on the Sabbath days or on the annual holy days. And all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. Now, that all who could hear with understanding means two groups, older children and also people like the Nethinim, who were Gentiles, but they had adopted the religion of God. And so they were there too, because they were part of this. And then he read from it. He read from the book of the law in the open square that's in front of the water gate from morning until midday before the men and women and those who could understand and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. So this is right there during the seventh month. And is this where it says it was the first day? Yes, I skipped over it. It's in the end of verse 2, the first day of the seventh month. You know what day that is? The first day of the seventh month. Feast of Trumpets. The Feast of Trumpets is the first of the autumn festivals of God, of the annual festivals, the annual holy days. It is now, you know, we'll be coming up on the Feast of Trumpets this year, before long, which means that we're in the sixth month, by God's calendar reckoning, we're in the sixth month, in the month of August, by the Roman calendar reckoning. So the people gathered on that first day of the seventh month, on the Feast of Trumpets, as we would know it today. Ezra brought the book of the law. He read it. They had men and women together, older children, and all who could hear with understanding, and as well as Gentile servants. And they read, it said, from morning until midday. Some people fret about having two-hour services. This was a between 3 and 4 hour service. You know, we can concentrate if we have to. I'm not advocating 3 or 4 hour services, but 2 hour services are really a piece of cake compared to 3 or 4 hours, aren't they? Especially when you're outside in the sun. And they were attentive to the book of the law. They listened thoughtfully. Are we attentive when we hear God's word read and preached on the Sabbath day and on the annual holy days? We should be. Chapter 8 of Nehemiah, verse 4. Chapter 8, verse 4. So Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood that they had made for the purpose, and beside him at his right hand stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, and you can read all the rest of the names. These are some of the priests who were there. And evidently, in part of the case, some of them would take over reading when Ezra's throat got dry. Then another one would step up and read, because they had to read with a very loud voice while the others, you know, had probably sips of water to get their throats back in order for calling it out again. And in verse 5, Ezra opened the book, this is right at the beginning of it all, in the sight of the people. He was standing up above the people, and he opened the book, and the people stood up. And so they were obviously seated, and when he opened the book, and you think, well, yeah, just open the book, you know, like you open a Bible, there I open the book. No. This was a scroll. Opening the book meaning taking the latches off of the scroll, and you had two rollers, and the long single page rolled from one to the other. So then he rolled them back until there was a page of text in front of him that he was going to read. And when he was doing all that, the people stood up. Out of respect and honor for God's word, they stood up and noticed that. He was standing above the people when all the people stood up. They could see what he was doing, in other words. He began the service on the elevated platform his voice could carry. They opened the book, and they stood up because of respect. And in verse 6, Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and the people answered, Amen and Amen, meaning, so be it and so be it. You know, so be it. So be God's law in our lives, in other words. That's what they're saying. Lifting up their hands. So be it and so be it. How do they lift their hands up like this? We don't know. But obviously they're gesturing as they're expressing the phrase, Amen, Amen. Amen is actually the Hebrew for so be it. So Amen is when we say Amen, we're speaking a Hebrew word. Maybe you didn't know that you knew a Hebrew word. And they bowed their heads and worshiped with God with their faces to the ground. So they expressed, so be it, kind of before the prayer. Then they bowed their heads, as we traditionally do, which is why we pray like we pray at services, with our heads bowed, and our faces to the ground, and not with our hands in the air, because the hands come down. When you bow your head, your hands are going to come down. Try that sometime. And that's why we do it the way we do it in God's church today. Yeah, I mean, these passages were studied. Bear this in mind. Back in the days of Herbert Armstrong and the ministers, the early ministers that he trained, they studied these kinds of scriptures to learn how we should be conducting our services. So the opening prayer, Ezra blessed the Lord. There we go. The people say amen and so be it, lifting their hands, you know, especially in seeing the book opened. And we think, well, we don't do that when the Bible opens, because we all have the Bible. And there was the only working copy, at least as far as we know, that was right there. Nehemiah, or rather Ezra, was probably working on another copy because he was a scribe. Then talks about the list of men who were with him. Help the people to understand the law. They read it, and they probably paused to expound this or that point to make it clear, similar to the way we preach today. Read the scripture, explain its meaning. And the people stood in their place. And they read distinctly from the book and the law. They didn't go wandering out of the hall to get a cup of coffee and didn't, you know, go and look out the window to see what's interesting there. They stood attentively in their place. We don't have to stand. We get to sit. Isn't that nice? And they read distinctly from the book and the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. You know, they were expounding the meaning of it. And Nehemiah, who was governor, and Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep, for all the people wept." They wept as they were listening and realizing that they had lived, you know, they hadn't lived faithfully in doing God's way before, and that's why they had been taken captive as a nation. And so they were starting to really understand that. And then Nehemiah in verse 9, who was governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to them, "The day is holy to your God. Do not mourn nor weep." Feast of Trumpets is a day of rejoicing. Most of God's holy days are days of rejoicing. From the prophetic standpoint, that's what we understand that they would not yet have understood. They were understanding it just from the Old Testament perspective without the prophetic understanding added in. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, I read that part, and for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. And I said, no, you be thankful, be happy, be joyful that you can hear these. And then he said to them, Nehemiah did, he said, "Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." Now let's notice what he said. They wept when they heard the law, so they were encouraged. Then Nehemiah said, go your way and eat the fat. Does that mean that on the Day of Trumpets you can go eat the fat on your steak and leave the steak on their plate? No, it didn't mean that at all. We have to read with understanding. We don't eat the tallow. God said, don't eat the fat. It's unclean to you. Well, then what fat can you eat? Cream, cheese, things like that, that's fat. But that's dairy fat, and that's completely permissible. You know, the rich things, I mean, cream and cheese are mostly where we get a lot of the fat that we eat. And there is vegetable fat, certain plants too. And what was the sweet? Drink the sweet. Oh, wow, we get to have soda pop until we can't hold anymore. No, it wasn't soda pop. They actually stirred honey, rather, into their wine. So it was a honeyed wine that they would drink, according to the best guess of the commentators, best research that they had. And then send portions to those who are without. There are always those who have less and need a little bit more. So those who were, you know, prosperous, they should generously share with those who didn't have enough. It's God's holy day. It is a time for that kind of thing. Rejoice, for God is your strength. God is our strength today, too. And we understand these holy days. So this is keeping the feast. You know, well, this isn't the feast. This is trumpets. All right, well, what comes after trumpets? Atonement, yes. And then the Feast of Tabernacles, and the eighth day, as they called it then. Now, we'll get into that. So in verse 11, The Levites quieted the people and said, be still, for the day is holy, do not be grieved. And so everybody went and had their food and rejoiced on the holy day because they rejoiced greatly because they understood the words that were declared to them. They followed, the people followed the directions of the priests and responded to the those directions. We have to be careful. Sometimes we don't want to follow directions. We don't want to listen to what's being told to us that we need to do, that God has given us to do. That's a wrong spirit. At this time, they had a right spirit. This is the spirit that we need today. Our society, though, has a wrong spirit. And if we're not careful, we tend to react like our society. They rejoiced because they understood the words of God. They were thankful for knowing the truth. How thankful are we that we know God's truth today? I know most people, when we're first coming into the truth, are amazed and thrilled and thankful to know it. And after they've kept it for a few years, they think they know it all, and so it's not that big a deal. And then they get kind of, you know, callous toward it. And pretty soon they forget it, and then they aren't there anymore. It's a very sad commentary. Don't ever be like that. Always be thankful and rejoice greatly that we understand the words of God. Chapter 8 and verse 13. Now the second day, the heads of the fathers of the houses of the people and the priests and the Levites were gathered to Ezra the scribe in order to understand the words of the law. They were going to read some more. And they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month. Uh-oh, we haven't done that. And that they should announce and proclaim it in their cities in Jerusalem, saying, go to the mountains and bring olive branches and branches of oil trees and myrtle branches and palm branches and branches of leafy trees to make booths, as it is written. So they hadn't read that for a long time. So they were pretty excited to find out about that. You know, the heads of the families met with Ezra to understand God's word some more. They got the command to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths, which are temporary dwellings that they would make with these, you know, shelters made from these branches. And the leaders directed the people to cut their branches for that. And during that time, they would have been gathering the branches. During that time, they would have been keeping, of course, the Day of Atonement when it arrived. Now in verse 16, and the people went out and brought them and made themselves booths, each one on the roof of his house or in their courtyards or the courts of the house of God or in the open square of the water gate and the open square of the gate of Ephraim all around Jerusalem. And at that time, Jerusalem was not thickly settled, by the way. And you go back and you read the population demographics, they were pretty thinly settled, which is one of the reasons why Nehemiah was so anxious to get the wall built. The whole assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and sat under the booths. And then it goes on to make a very striking statement. For since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, that's Joshua who conquered or who fought the battle of Jericho, was the assistant of Moses, until that day, the children of Israel had not done so. They had not stayed in the booths since Joshua's time. But now they did. So they were plowing fresh ground as far as following God's way. And there was very great gladness, and from day to day, from the first day into the last day, he read from the book of the law of God, and they kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day there was a sacred assembly. So they kept the Feast of Tabernacles, and then on the eighth day they kept a sacred assembly, according to the prescribed manner. And they made the booths as temporary dwellings. In our application, we stay in other dwellings than where we normally live, motels, hotels, and such as that. And we rejoice at the feast. Now, they have the 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles, and in the Old Testament, the name for the festival that follows the Feast of Tabernacles, Tabernacles is 7 days. The first day is an annual holy day. The other days are not annual holy days, but they are part of the festival. And then the eighth day is another day that's added right on to the end of it. It's called the eighth day in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, Christ refers to it as that last day, that great day of the feast, or rather John did, as he was describing Christ calling it. So we get the title the last great day from what John said in John chapter 7, I think it's verse 38, but it's John 7. All sacred assemblies, all church services that they attended. Now chapter 9. On the 24th day of this first month, the children of Israel were assembling with fasting and sackcloth and with dust on their heads. What does this mean? Well, the 24th day of the first month. The Day of Atonement, or the Day of Trumpets, was the first day of the seventh month. Atonement is the 10th day of the seventh month of God's calendar, the Hebrew calendar. Tabernacles is the 15th day until the 21st day of the seventh month. It's 7 days. The last great day, or the 8th day of the Old Testament, is on the, therefore on the 22nd day of the seventh month. 2 days later, Ezra and Nehemiah proclaim a fast day. This is a voluntary fast day, voluntary in the national sense. It's not a commanded one. This is a fast that you can decide to do. And you think, well, why would they fast then? So we find some of the reasons why they fasted on the second. It says in verse 2 here, then those of Israelite lineage separated themselves from all foreigners. Some had intermarried with those who were active pagans, and they had to separate from that. And they stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for 1/4 of the day. And for another 1/4 of the day they confessed and worshipped the Lord their God. And then they listened to the words of God again. And then they prayed and confessed their sins and prayed for God's forgiveness. You know, so what is it like keeping the feast with Ezra and Nehemiah? Well, we can see the keeping the feast wasn't just the 8 days of, you know, Feast of Trumpets and the eighth or last great day. Our Feast of Tabernacles. It was more than that. It was from the Day of Trumpets all the way to the end. And then here they are. They barely get home and they proclaim a fast day. Now, we understand the keeping of the holy days. And we usually get home. Well, we don't, I fasted on Atonement. I don't need to fast for a while yet. You know, maybe next spring. No. When you have had a great blessing from God, like the feast days, then shortly after the feast, not necessarily the second day after the feast, because that's all the time it took for them to get home. They only had to walk half a day, and everybody would be home at that time where they were in Israel, and then based on the numbers and their popular demographics and everything, and we have a little longer to travel. But after we get home, soon after we get home, this year, think about having a personal fast day to meditate on God's way, to think back what you learned at the feast, think back over the scriptures that we studied, and be sobered and reminded and humbled before God so that the glory of the feast doesn't just stay in your mind as how much you ate or how many things you drank or maybe shouldn't have drunk as much. You know, that's not what we want from the feast. We want the spiritual things from the feast, the depth and appreciation and understanding of God's word. Keeping the feast with Ezra and Nehemiah means taking it seriously. This fast day is tantamount to that. The way it's juxtapositioned, just a day or two after, a couple of days after the feast is over, they have another day of fasting, another serious day of fasting, where they listen for a quarter of the day, that's 4 hours, to the scripture. And then they repent for 4 hours, and they listen another 4 hours, and they repent for 4 hours. Well, we have God's word with us in our hands, on our laptops and our phones, but Bibles throughout the house and different translations. We can study them extensively, but set a day of fasting to savor the great meaning of the feast. That's what it means, and what I'm trying to get a point across here. The lessons of the Feast of Tabernacles from Ezra and Nehemiah is to take it seriously, and shortly after the feast this year, set a day to fast and personally meditate on what you learned during the Feast of Tabernacles, during the Day of Atonement, which was a fast day too, so you can kind of identify really with that, as well as the Feast of Trumpets. And all of the travel and all the fellowship and all the joyful things that you enjoyed in the process of the feast. I think it's important for us to remember then as well that God rules in the kingdoms of man. And he rules in the church of God too. And we're, in a sense, we're kind of like the kingdom of God in embryo, as we've often said in the past. And we are the kingdom of God in embryo. And God rules in the kingdoms of man. He rules us. We should remember that. Religious freedom in this present evil world is something to be very thankful for. that we have it here in America, in most nations relatively, so that we can keep the feasts without going and being tossed in jail or having to run for our lives as brethren did at times in the past. Third, I think as far as keeping the feast with Ezra and Nehemiah and the spirit and sense that they did it, we need to pray daily for God's soon coming kingdom, which is the millennium. And that's the first part, you know, of the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Tabernacles. It pictures the millennium. Number four, we should think of our brethren who have less festival tithe at feast time. Make sure that we share with those who actually need it, and not just, you know, fellowship with those who, you know, have lots and we can all go out and have a good time visiting and whatever. Now think about those who don't have as much. Spend some time and some funds providing for them, just a little extra. And then think of those who are homebound while you're away at the feast. This is what keeping the feast with Ezra and Nehemiah is all about. Remembering things like this. And set that day for fasting after the feast this year so that it will be the most powerful feast that you've ever kept. Anyway, we want to thank you for joining us for this Bible study. I hope that you found it interesting and enlightening and edifying in that sense. And we look forward, hopefully, to having you with us again later. And I think we'll end it right now. The question that I had for tonight, I shall have to wait, and we'll have a whole Bible study right after the feast just to answer Bible questions. And I have plenty to be able to do at least one Bible study that way. Thanks for joining us. See you next time. This is Randy Stiver.